Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made.
Yes, and read also chapter 5, please, verse 28 and 29.
Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed."
And then chapter 8. Verse 20 and 21, the first part.
Genesis 8, verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took up every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor.
And then chapter 49. And read verse 10, please.
Chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
Thank you. Maybe the other verses we read a bit later. Yeah, so in Genesis 1 and 2, the work of God in creation is told to us, because God revealed it really. We know how the heavens and the earth were made, and what God did in these 6 days, as they are mentioned, is shown to us in chapter 1. On the sixth day, we find that God actually not only created the animals on the earth, but in particular that God created man in his image. And when man was created, God's work in creation was completed. And so we find then in chapter 2 that God had finished his work which he had made. And he saw already at the end of chapter 1 that it was very good what he had done. And then we find that God rested, which is really beautiful to read. I want to mention straight away also a verse in chapter 31 of Exodus, where something very similar is mentioned. It says in verse 17, second part, "For in 6 days Jehovah made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." I think that's very nice to see that rest is related to being refreshed. And actually the word which is used for rest in the New Testament has also this meaning of being refreshed, and that's really nice to see that it is mentioned. And it's really beautiful to look at this rest of God, first of all in relation to what he did in creation. But we know well that the report of Genesis 1 is not only talking about God's work in creation, but there are other sides of divine truth which is revealed in the Word of God, to which allusion is made. And that is on one hand the case in relation to God's work also in us, in relation to, you know, light shining out of darkness. The light has shone into our hearts. So what God is doing in our lives, that is one thing, but also definitely in relation to the creation work of God, we find already hints as to his counsels in general, which lead to this rest which is really the great purpose of God. And actually, Hebrews chapter 4 is just picking this up. So just a few thoughts, but maybe we can develop it a bit more, what we find here in Genesis 2.
I've noticed that on the seventh day is different than the other six because there's no night. And isn't this the character where God can rest because there's no night?
Yes. And of course we know that rest of God didn't last long. That it was spoiled, as we may say, when sin came into this world. So that is then the condition which came in, as from chapter 3, which required again that God would work, and that is what he has done. And that is really so wonderful to see, in particular then in relation to the Lord Jesus.
Well, it might be helpful if one can establish why is there the need for rest with God.
He really ceased. He didn't. It's not the rest that we think of as resting, but he ceased from work, right?
Yeah, I think the idea that something has been done, and also the side of enjoying what has been done. God was pleased in relation to his work in creation. He was satisfied when he saw what he had done. It's not in any way the sort of, you know, as we think about it easily, that you want to stop an activity because you are tired or so. That is clear that can't be the thought in relation to God.
Exactly. I wanted to use the term satisfaction. You used it already. And so rest and satisfaction go together.
Yes.
Yeah, because, this is a really important subject because a lot of professing Christians believe that we are under some sort of legal Sabbath. That comes up all the time. But that's very far below God's thoughts in connection with what really the Sabbath means. The legal part, and that will come in when we do the Israel portion, had its place and its time and its purpose. But what comes out first in God's purpose comes out last in Revelation. So when we come to the end of the book, when we come to the book of Revelation, we see at the very end God at rest with his redeemed, right? And that's the idea of refreshment and rest. That was always God's purpose. So we get it in the very beginning. The purpose of it comes out in this thought of God resting in the first creation, right? Of course, that rest was broken. Sin came in. And so we see when we come to the millennium, for example, that was a vindication of God's moral character. That will be a vindication of his character in righteous government. But when we come to the eternal state, it's for the satisfaction of his nature, the nature of love, right, that he can share with a redeemed company. So this idea of Sabbath I wouldn't say it's the main point of the Bible at all, exactly, but in a certain way it is. God's eternal purpose, we read of in Ephesians chapter 3. So it's stated, even if in a little bit of a typological way, in a certain way, in the original creation, God is making a statement of what his ultimate purpose is.
Well, would it also include communion? I mean, if we look at the state of things in the Garden of Eden before sin entered in, God was walking there in the cool of the day, willing to speak to Adam.
God wanted to share his rest from the beginning with man.
Yeah.
That is what we find, and that is really wonderful to think about. God is resting, but he wants to share his rest with men.
Yeah. But can't never stop working. It is true that he rested because the scripture is very specific in chapter 2 and in verse 3. From all his work which had created in making it. So the rest is in relationship to finishing the work of the creation. But would we be safe to say that his work in maintaining what he have created was always there? He did not create it and left it alone, as some teach today, and he was not involved in his creation at all. So he was always involved in maintaining what he have created. So every time we read of a word rest is in connection with a certain work that he had found satisfaction in, as what you mentioned in regard to Noah. God had found satisfaction or rest in that. So it's really related to something that he's done. The eternal rest will come in that day, Brian, that you mentioned, the eternal state.
Yeah, I think we're
Safe to say that?
Yeah. And I think we're going to see that pattern repeated. I mean, even the verses we read, that this rest is brought in relation to the creation work, contrary to what had been. The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. Then God has wrought something, and he rests in that. The world that then was, and Noah, that's been brought under judgment. God's brought in something new. He could take rest in that. We have that in So we see this pattern repeated, which I think was Amos' point, where God is active the whole time. He's not lazy. But when he completes a work, he takes enjoyment in it because it's his work. And it's going to be no different, I think, in each of these things as we take up.
And he sustains it.
Yes.
We can't say rest and finish work. The work is finished, and as a consequence, we find him resting. If it be in creation or redemption, the work is finished to his satisfaction, and he rests.
Yeah, this is actually very interesting what you mention. And although it's not the point now here in Genesis, but we should emphasize it, as you use the expression of the Lord Jesus on the cross, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and found rest really in the work he had finished himself.
So could we say this? The Creator God found an opportunity to come in as the Redeemer God, because this initial creation was marked by man's sin, as we see in Genesis 3. And that gave him an opportunity to show who he is as the great Redeemer. Mm-hmm. And the Redeemer will bring in the complete rest. So the creation rest is not the final rest. The creation rest could not fully satisfy God. God would use the fall to show himself as the great Redeemer. And that would lead to even greater rest. Is that right?
Yeah. God, as a creator God, finished his work. You mentioned earlier there's no night to the seventh day, which indicates in relation to his work in creation there's nothing coming afterwards. Yeah. But there are other works God is doing now, which became needed because sin came into the world.
Yeah, so that's to Emil your point. But it does say in Hebrews that God ceased from his own works, or we are to cease from all our own works as God did from his. So the original establishment of the creation, that the first creation, that was done. But I take your point that God didn't, we're not Epicurean or deists, you know. Yeah, he sustains it and upholds it.
He's very much involved in every aspect of it. Yeah.
But, and I suppose this will come out when we get the New Testament, but we should mention chapter 5 of John, that since sin came in, remember the Lord Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. Yeah. John chapter 5, verse 17.
Yes.
And the legalists, the religious order in Jerusalem said he's a lawbreaker, right? He healed a man on the Sabbath. He's not of God, this type of thing. And the Lord's answer was, hitherto does both my Father and I work. You know, love cannot rest where sin is. And since the beginning of time, the unfolding purpose of redemption was being unfolded, being brought out through the Father and the Son. The Father had the purpose. The Son came in to the world to fulfill it.
Yeah, that verse we want to take up tomorrow in John chapter 5.
Yeah.
But maybe it's good that we look now at the verses in chapter 5. Just want to mention in the Hebrew, there are different words for rest. They are not too different in meaning, but in chapter 2, the word for rest is Shabbat, from where the word Sabbath comes afterwards. We don't have the Sabbath itself introduced here. It's actually only found in Exodus 16. We come to that tomorrow, okay? But the word for rest is Sabbath in Genesis 2, while in chapter 5 and 8 is always a word related to this root Noah.
Yeah.
Yeah? And there the thought is also more about finality in relation to the rest. Of course, this is only illustrated in relation to what Noah has done, but it's somehow beautiful that it's so strongly related to the sacrifice which he brought, huh? Mm-hmm. And what it meant to God, the sacrifice, a savor of rest, as we find in chapter 8.
Chapter 2, we have the generation of the heaven and earth. When you come to chapter 5, it is the generation of Adam. That's the beginning of chapter 5. This is the book of the generation of Adam. And then when you come to chapter 6, you have in verse 9, this is the generation of Noah. So in every period, epoch of God dealing with man, the generation of the heaven and earth, or the creation of the heaven and earth, and then God takes the mankind, the line of the mankind, in chapter 5, with death is coming in on every generation, no longer how long you live, except if you are Enoch. He was translated. But everyone, even the person who lived the longest, Methuselah, when he died, it shall come. There was no rest there until Noah comes in. You know, and then as you mentioned, the name means rest, and then God find rest again. Now, as he take that matter, not in the creation thing itself, but in mankind, how he will bring rest through that.
It's beautiful in Genesis chapter 5 to find this genealogy and to see also the meaning of the names. We have heard about it this afternoon. And in some cases, there's really a wonderful message in relation to the names. Mm-hmm. And that is in particular also the case here in Genesis 5, where you have from Adam down to Noah these different names mentioned. And in itself, it's wonderful to think about it. It's like a gospel message which is presented to us. Yeah, man, Adam, yeah, set in by God, became weak and mortal. That's in relation to Enosh. That is man in his frailty, not in his dignity like you have it with Adam. Mm-hmm. But then he became weak and complaining, that is Cainan. And then Mahaliel, the God of glory. Jared descended. Enoch has this meaning of devoted himself. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then Methuselah, with his death came the one who brings rest. Huh? And I think it's really wonderful to see behind it, really, God's great plan. No? Mm-hmm. And it leads really to the rest which came in through the Lord Jesus.
It's also beautiful to see the connection between Noah, that has the connotation as rest, as our brother just explained. In verse 29 of chapter 5, you also see a link with comfort. So we talked about rest connecting with satisfaction, and there's also this link with comfort, because in this world everything is now against God, so God has to introduce that rest, and that really implies comfort. So that's closely related to the name Noah.
It's amazing how in these early chapters of the Bible we get prefigured God's whole purpose.
Yes.
You know, like the termini of the beginning of the church and the coming of the Lord are prefigured in the sacrifice of Abel and the translation of Enoch. Yes. But then following that, we have the judgment of the flood, and then the bringing in of a new world in which there's rest. See, you see these prefigurings of the eternal purpose of God right here in the first few chapters of Genesis. It's amazing.
Beautiful.
And wonderful types of the Lord Jesus. Huh?
Yes.
In particular in this story of Noah and the Ark. The Ark is really a wonderful type of the Lord bringing salvation, as it is pointed out in 1 Peter 3.
I think we also see God's grace. When Methuselah has been said, when he dies, it shall come, the flood, judgment. And he was the man who lived longest. Yeah. So we heard it is a strange work to judge. God, as it were, postponed judgment till there was no other way than to judge.
What we have in chapter 5 is mentioned specifically about how he says there will be comfort in relation to the toil that's connected with the curse upon the ground. So, you know, we talked about what was in chapter 2. There was a rest in the satisfaction of what was done. That was God's work in creation, his toil that he rested from. But here it's this toil that's connected with the burden of sin that has come in. And so the word is a little different, and I think Alfred's mentioned that. It's more about comfort being brought in response to that.
Chapter 5, and it's, 32 verses. Yet the period of time that was there, I mean, you read it in 2 minutes, but that period of time and these long ages that were there, talking about the sovereignty and the grace of God toward mankind, and also what must have been to the heart of Adam to look around and to see what he had brought in. For 930 years, he lived to look around. He looked in. He lived in the garden. He knew what the garden looked like. And now he's out. He's looking at a city that Cain have built, where everything that satisfied man's heart away from God is there. And he look around and sees a curse and its impact on it for all of these years. Good thing that God brought judgment. It was really, it's a strange work, but it was mercy to get man out of his misery, really, and to start the brand new world again. But it's a long period of time that where sin is there. How wonderful that the eternal state is way longer than that. And there will be no sin. There will be no curse. There will be no remembering of these things anymore.
That's why Adam got another son, Seth. So he saw it already.
But it's so nice to see, and if you come now to chapter 8, you have man in a sinful condition. And it's mentioned in chapter 6 what the state of man has been. And in chapter 8, the second part of verse 21, it says something very similar to what we find in chapter 6 already. The thought of man's heart is evil from his youth. But what is so striking is that after judgment had come And after Noah had built the altar and the sacrifice has been offered, God says, now I will not any longer destroy mankind. Not that man had changed, but we see that the sacrifice has been brought, and that is changing the attitude of God, that he would not any longer bring judgment now on man as he did through the flood.
Using water.
Yes,
okay.
Exactly.
Yeah. He will no longer use that mean of bringing judgment. Right. He will use other means of bringing judgment. Yeah.
Yes, of course. Judgment will come on those who don't believe, no doubt, yes.
And that is interesting because, again, I think the only time in chapter 1 where we do not read that, you know, God was, there was evening
it
and
was
morning.
Good.
Yeah, it was good. It was because of the matter of the water that was above the heaven and before the heaven. There was no that God saw it was good on that day, because that water, I think 2 Peter tells us, it was reserved. Mm-hmm. For that judgment to come. So in that day when God have that water, have the sky separated between the water from above and the water beneath, there was no, God did not say it was good. There was no good in there. Again, his judgment is his strange work. But Peter tells us about that in his second epistle. But there is a judgment coming, not with water now, but with fire.
But how wonderful the expression in verse 21 that Jehovah smelled the savor of rest.
Before we go there, could we just make a comment on verse 4? Because it is very striking,
yes,
that when the waters receded, that then the ark rested in the seventh month, in the 17th day of the month. And that is really because the time frames changed in Exodus, is really the day of the Lord's resurrection. That's the same day that's mentioned here. So there can only be true rest on the base of resurrection. We'll talk about resurrection tomorrow, I guess. Mm-hmm. But that's, I just wanted to make that point.
Yes. Indeed, the word rest here is again related to the name of Noah in relation to the ark. Also, in the following part of the chapter, those who want to look into more detail, we read about what Noah did then, sending out the raven, first of all, mm-hmm, and then the dove.
Yeah.
And in relation to the dove, we read, it found no resting place, mm-hmm, in verse 9. So the subject is actually developed quite a bit further in these verses, from verse 4 onwards.
Yeah.
Well, the seventh month was the month of the Passover on the civil calendar of Israel, mm-hmm, not the religious calendar, but the civil calendar. I think the month of Nisan, is that?
Yeah.
Alfred? So it was the seventh month that was the Passover. And I guess it's figured or counted the fact that the lamb was chosen on the 10th day.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have the 4 days, and then the 3 days later, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, brings us to the 17th day.
Yeah.
The idea, again, we get this figuring of rest coming out in the finished work of Christ, his death and his,
yeah,
resurrection.
And you're saying that in verse 9, when the dove went out and could not find a resting place, mm-hmm, for the soul, its foot. And it did not throughout. So it was hovering throughout all of these generations until on the banks of the Jordan.
Exactly.
And there on the banks of the Jordan, as the Lord Jesus comes from the water, the Father's voice declaring, and the Spirit of God comes as a dove, and finally found a resting place in a man.
Indeed, that is a thought in relation to the dove here, that If, as we think about the Holy Spirit, could rest only on Christ and indwell him in his person.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
It's also the first mention of the word altar in the scriptures. So chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar. And altar is the place of the sacrifice, but it is also connected with access. We have 8 altars built in Genesis, so it's a very important theme, but it's the first time that the altar is mentioned.
But what we see already in the types of Genesis, it's very clear that rest, the rest of God, and the rest is secured really by what speaks about the Lord Jesus and his work. Mm-hmm. That is really the foundation. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just wanted to add to that. It's beautiful to see that this expression in verse 21, the sweet odor, in the note it says, odor of rest. So this sweet odor speaks about the results that God found rest. First of all, he found rest in a man, that the Holy Spirit could rest on him. But then he found rest in that sacrifice. And that's the point here.
But in chapter 5, it's a man who is asking for rest. But here, but for the first, the important thing is God needs the smell of rest. Mm-hmm. This is in chapter 8. Mm-hmm. And here we have the burnt offering. Mm-hmm. Inside what the perfectness of the Lord Jesus, mm-hmm. nothing else. Mm-hmm. That is the definition of the burnt offering. Here we have mentioned the first time, is all the blessing results.
Yeah.
That the curse was really limited and it came to the fixed sites of the winter and summer and everything. That's a blessing who comes from the burnt offerings inside what is coming here out in a special way. That is what the rest of God brings from the burnt offering, the perfectness in the Lord himself, not the sin offerings. This we have not here.
But the word burnt offering, I just wanted to add that, means that which ascends. So God's pleasure will never end because this is an ever ascending odor. So God will always rest in this. That's never end.
Yeah, and for Noah personally, he was safe. He had passed through the judgment. He was safe in the ark. But to be saved from judgment is one thing. But to be brought into the favor of God is something else. And this is what is brought in the burnt offering. You know, you get the children of Israel in Exodus, you know, the Passover, they were safe from the judgment of God, but God brings them further and bringing them through the Red Sea and ultimately dwelling in their midst. You see? So to know that you'll not be judged for your sins is a wonderful thing. To know that you stand in present favor and acceptance to God on the basis of another is something else. And this is really the doctrine of the righteousness of God. He made him sin who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The burnt offering brought into all that favor and acceptance of that sacrifice. So it's not right, not the sin offering, but the burnt offering.
Yeah. There was a continual burnt offering, not a continual sin offering. Mm-hmm. And the fire on the altar was not supposed to go out.
You mentioned the fact that this is the first altar that was built. This is actually the second building that we have in the book of Genesis so far. The first one was Eve.
Yes.
That's how God built. Before the thought of sin or judgment or anything, the thought of God concerning that man should not be alone, but I will make of him a helpmeet. That has nothing to do with even sin coming in or not. And God built. The second building that we have in connection to God's satisfaction in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Though that happened in time, because sin came in time, but God's eternal building, eternal thought, was to make one of his bones flesh of his flesh. So that's the second building that we have here, and it is the first altar.
When we develop the talk rather than that, we're having Noah moving us from the world that was to the world that is. He's moving us from before the flood to after the flood. But the sacrifice is not offered before the flood. It's offered after the flood. In contrast with the Lord Jesus, where the sacrifice is offered in the world where there is sin, where there was evil and sin and wickedness, Noah didn't offer the sacrifice. It was offered after the flood. Now, the Lord Jesus, in contrast, in a world of sin where God has been dishonored, he offered a sacrifice that has value throughout. This Noah did not do. Only after the flood he did offer that sacrifice.
But Lennox, I see what you're saying, but we also keep in mind that Abel offered a sacrifice before the flood. So the idea of an offering a sacrifice there, because sin have come in, it's in there. But in the beginning of the new world, the first thing that Noah would do in that world, that the stench of sin is gone completely with the flood. Now God doesn't smell what came out of earth when every thought of their imagination of their heart was evil. Now God will smell the sweet odor, the first thing that God would smell in that new world. But it is true that that Noah did that, but Abel also, before the flood, offered a sacrifice, and God accepted that.
The thought is the sacrifice in this world affected what happened in the other. And this is where I want us to see. It's what the Lord Jesus did here that has eternal value in regard to the future. He has done the work, and as a result of the work, God now rests in the millennium, and there is going to be an eternal rest. So it is the work that he has done now, while in contrast to Noah, he did not offer that sacrifice in a place of sin and dishonor. He had to wait until afterwards.
Actually, we have indeed a few types here which speak about the Lord Jesus and his work, and we have to take them together. Mm-hmm. It's on one hand the ark as means of salvation, and that points us clearly to the work of the Lord Jesus. We don't have the time to go into the details, but how the ark was prepared, very clearly pointing to atonement mm-hmm. the Lord Jesus has made. Mm-hmm. Yes, but then in addition you have the altar and the sacrifice and the sweet savor, and all this points to the work of the Lord Jesus as a foundation on which God's counsels are realized and man can really share his rest. I would leave it here. The next passage we have is in chapter 49, where we have really a prophetic statement in relation to the Lord Jesus, in relation to the blessing of Jacob to his sons. And we remember well what Jacob expressed in relation to Judah and to Joseph and to Benjamin, all speaks of the Lord Jesus. And here this verse 10 is not easy, but really best way to translate it is, as we have it in our Bibles, to take it really messianic. Mm-hmm. And this expression, until Shiloh come. Now, I don't know why Mr. Darby didn't put the footnote he put in his French and German Bibles. I have plenty of questions for him. But
he didn't do the German English. He didn't do the German English Bible. Someone else did it for him.
But Shiloh has really this meaning of the one who is a provider of rest or provider of peace.
Shiloh means to whom it belongs. So when he will come, everything will become evident because this belongs to him. That's the meaning of Shiloh. And so it's a bit difficult passage, I agree with you.
Yes.
But how to really point it out until Shiloh comes, it is because it belongs to him. The glory belongs to him, the rain belongs to him, everything belongs to him. And that's why we have to wait until he comes.
But Brother Alfred, how did the Jews or view this verse messianically in old times, pre-Christian? Did they view it as messianic? Do you remember? Or?
I think so, but I cannot. Right now, I cannot confirm it. But I think so.
The difficulty, Brian, is that you don't find a clear reference in the New Testament to this prophecy. Therefore, some interpreters have been reluctant to take it messianic. But still, it's the best way how to understand
absolutely.
The words.
Yeah,
yes.
Absolutely.
Particularly connection also with Judah.
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely.
From whence?
Isn't true that in the year 4 AD, when the scepter was taken from the nation of Israel, the capital punishment by the Romans, there was so concern that Shiloh have not come. Shiloh was probably 4 years old at that time or five. And they were so concerned that they were pulling their beard and they were very upset that the fact that the scepter was taken from them, the capital punishment, they could not kill anybody. And you could see that case very clearly when they put the Lord Jesus in front. He said, go and you judge him according to your law. He said, we can't. You have to do something. Because the scepter was taken from them. And they thought Shiloh have not come. So there is, I think, in the Jewish tradition, application to it. That the fact is, the scepter will be there when Shiloh comes. And they were kind of really perplexed about the fact that it was taken from them. And they thought Shiloh was not come and he was walking among them.
But the scepter was taken. Maybe you said it just before, Emil. The scepter was taken from them
right.
around the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Yes. Which is very interesting in itself.
And the other thought here, too, is like that prophetically is that royalty would be connected with the tribe of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't come out till much later in actual fact, you know, in the book of Samuel and so on. But the link of royalty, the idea of the scepter, in connection with the tribe of Judah. Of course, when we come to Revelation, we see the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the king of the Jews. Royalty is connected with the Jewish people, but here we take it the Lord Jesus,
mm-hmm.
the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
And Ezra, I believe he's the one who wrote First Chronicles, he speak about Judah when he kind of speak about the tribes and their names and everything, and he said that Judah have excelled, and from him the prince comes. When he spoke about the tribe of Joseph, Reuben have lost everything. Joseph became, you know, the firstborn, really, of the right of the firstborn. But that Judah have excelled, and from him the prince comes. It's in First Chronicle. I'll find it.
Chapter 5, verse 2.
Yes, thank you. First Chronicle 5. Those are chapters that nobody read usually, because they have just tons of names. They're good to read.
Shall we still read in Leviticus 23 a few verses?
Mm-hmm. We have like maybe 7 more minutes.
Not until 10. We have to stop before 10.
Yeah.
Okay.
We're not on Swiss time, are we?
No, we have 15 minutes. We have almost 15 minutes.
Yeah.
So, then let us read still in Leviticus 23. And verse 1 to 3.
Leviticus 23, the first three verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, for the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, the holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, but the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings.
And then verse 37 to 39.
Verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and a drink offerings, everything upon this day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath.
Yeah, this is a very rich chapter, and we don't have the time, of course, to go into the detail. We really have a wonderful overview of God's ways with his people, but it's striking to see that it begins in speaking about the Sabbath, which in itself was a feast repeating itself every week, while what we find then from verse 4 onwards, the set feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, are then the seven feasts which go over the whole year, right? But it's wonderful to see that it begins in mentioning the Sabbath. So that's God's purpose, to rest and to have man sharing his rest with him. And this, as we find it afterwards then, in relation to this holy convocation. So God, in the midst of his people, inviting them to really share his rest with him. And it all leads in relation to the feast then, to the Feast of Tabernacles, where in particular the thought of rest is emphasized on the first day, but also then on the eighth day, which is mentioned. This rest is particularly emphasized. And again, and the brothers can develop it more, as we think about this feast, the first one is a Passover, and again it shows us a foundation that is the work of the Lord Jesus. Only on that foundation rest can be there.
Chapter 23, God is very much interested in giving his people occasion for happiness and celebration all the time, and the matter of rest. You find the law is kind of fascinating. We connected with work all the time, and it is. But I think 9 of the 10, thou shalt not do something. Don't do it. Don't do. Man wanted to do, and God said, don't do it. So the really the idea, if the grace of God comes in those feasts, and God wants his people, even under the law, to understand the meaning that he wants them to rest. He wants them to have celebration. But it's called holy gathering, because it is sanctified for him. You cannot have a rest or celebration away from God. You could, but it's not the same thing. But here it is. It's all connected with him, in thanksgiving to him and in appreciation and refreshment to him, even in the Day of Atonement.
Well, this chapter 23, as you say, Brother Burkhardt, there's lots of details here. But if you just take the feast, we often say it's God's prophetic timetable, starting with redemption and ending with the millennium. But even there, the millennium, we get the eighth day, right, or the first day. It brings us into like the eternal rest. But the point here is that before he gets into the set feast, the holy feast of convocation, he mentions the Sabbath. And because that is God's purpose, is that rest. So the rest is stated up front. Like this is what we've seen, but exactly what we've seen in Genesis. Yes. And taking it to the end of the Word of God, that the Sabbath is stated right up front. That his purpose ultimately in this prophetic timetable ultimately will end in rest, the eighth day.
And in this plan, the eternal state could not be seen yet. What was from before the foundation of the world, connected with the God's plan for the church, the eternal purpose was unknown, and what will happen afterwards was also unknown. So it's really connected with time, what we find here in Leviticus 23.
In the last verse of 23, as Brother Alfred, you're saying, it is the feast of Jehovah. This is the feast of the Lord. They kept them after the captivity. They were so religious in keeping everything in time. But the Lord said, the feast of the Jews. Because they lost sight of the essence and the meaning of it, and they kept the formality of it. And they did everything right. As a matter of fact, you cannot offer any sheep. You have to buy it from the temple because it was raised in a proper way and they made money out of it somehow. They lost the real meaning of it. And they went on with the formality. And it's really a good lesson for us to learn the meaning of these things. It is the feast of Jehovah, what we do, and how important his right in everything, and his honor in everything, and taking heed to his word. Otherwise, it becomes just a formality. It looks good on the outside, but God is not in it at all.
And if it is a formality, there is no enjoyment.
Yeah.
And God wants enjoyment for himself and for us.
Yeah.
Very clear from the Hebrew words, and in 23 it is feast, appointed times. But later on, where the word feast, there is another word in Hebrew, that in enjoying for God. That is also we see by Daniel 5 that Belshazzar is calling a feast, but that has not a meaning like this word here, enjoying for God. It's just eating.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes, we might come back tomorrow briefly to a few expressions also in this chapter, Leviticus 23, because what is striking is not only that the Sabbath is mentioned at the beginning, that means God's purpose to really speak about rest, his rest would be realized, and man would share in it. And on the other hand, we have also in this chapter twice reference to the next day after the Sabbath. Mm. And this in particular to the time in which we are living, the Christian dispensation. And that is also in itself very meaningful, because it shows us that it is not the Sabbath who has special meaning for us, but really the first day of the week, that is the next day after the Sabbath.
Which represents a new order.
Yes.
And that's why I mentioned this was unknown in the context of Judaism. It
yes.
was in God's mind from before the foundation of the world, and will be developed even afterwards in the eternal state. It's amazing.
Yes.
That's for us to see. And you offer a new oblation.
Yes. Yeah. So maybe we come back to that then tomorrow.